Let us pray. As we gather this day, each of us brings something to worship. We bring the burdens of the week. We bring prayers of hope and prayers of anguish. We bring faith, tattered or whole as it may be. We bring all this to God, whom we worship today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The story in 1 Samuel is a turning point for Israel's history. Saul is still king, but he is unraveling. His leadership has become fearful, defensive, and self-protective. He looks the part of a king, but something inside has shifted. And so God speaks to the prophet Samuel. How long will you grieve over Saul? There's something very human in that question. Samuel is grieving. He invested in Paul. He believed in him. He anointed him. And Saul's failure feels personal. It feels like a loss. But God says, fill your horn with oil and go. Sometimes faith requires movement before closure. Sometimes we must step forward while still grieving what didn't work. But Samuel is afraid. If Saul hears about this, he could kill him. This is political and dangerous work. God's call is rarely abstract. Samuel goes to Bethlehem as God has directed, a small, unimpressive town. He goes to the house of Jesse because God has chosen one of Jesse's sons to become king. And here we see something fascinating unfold. Jesse's sons pass before Samuel. First comes Eliab. He looks strong, commanding, and kingly. Samuel thinks, surely this is God's anointed. But God says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That verse may be one of the most quoted in all of Scripture because it exposes how easily we are dazzled by what looks impressive. We have not changed much since Samuel's time. Seven sons pass before Samuel. Seven impressive possibilities. And God says no. Imagine the awkward silence. Are all your sons here? Samuel asks. Jesse replies, almost as an afterthought, well, there is the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep. That Hebrew word, young, suggests more than being very young. It carries a sense of the smallest and least significant. David wasn't even invited to the lineup. When David arrives, we're told he is ruddy and handsome, but that's not why he was chosen. The Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. And with that simple act, oil poured on a shepherd boy's head, the future shifts. David is not crowned that day. He does not take the throne then. He goes back to the sheep. But something invisible has changed. There are at least four deep truths here. God works through the unlikely. Bethlehem is small. David is overlooked. And the shepherd becomes king. Throughout Scripture, this becomes a pattern. The younger over the elder. The barren woman becomes mother. The shepherd becomes ruler. And centuries later, in that same small, insignificant town of Bethlehem, another unlikely child is born. Jesus of Nazareth. God's work often begins where no one is looking. David is not perfect, far from it, but in this moment, he has a heart oriented toward God. So David is anointed and then returns to the sheep and obscurity. He will still face Goliath. He will still run from Saul. He will still wait years before wearing a crown. Being chosen by God does not remove struggle. It gives meaning to it. This story says, the fields are not wasted places. The shepherding years form the king. For a congregation like us, this text asks searching questions. Who do we overlook? What gifts go unnoticed? Are we choosing leaders based on appearance, confidence, and familiarity? Or are we praying for discernment of the heart? God's choices often disrupt our assumptions. In the end, this story is not only about David, it points forward, because generations later, when people look for a Messiah, they expected height, power, and visible strength. Instead, God sent Jesus, born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, raised in obscurity. And again, God looked at the heart and chose the unlikely. Where might the Spirit already be at work, even before anyone else recognizes? The Lord does not see as we see, and thanks be to God for that. There are many kinds of blindness. Some are physical, some are social, and some are spiritual. And some are the most dangerous of all, the blindness that thinks it sees perfectly well. As John 9 says, Jesus and the disciple encountered a man blind from birth. The disciples immediately asked the question many people still ask today when faced with suffering. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? It's an old question. Who's to blame? We want suffering to make sense. If we can assign blame, we can feel safer. If it happened because of sin, then maybe we can avoid it. But Jesus refuses that framework entirely. He said, neither this man nor his parents have sinned. In other words, you are asking the wrong question. The man is not a theological puzzle. He is a beloved child of God. And what follows is not simply a healing story. It is a story about vision, about who truly sees. In Genesis, God forms humanity from the dust of the ground. Here, Jesus uses earth again, not just to repair sight, but to recreate. He sends the man to the pool of Siloam. The man goes, he washes, and he comes back seeing. It is simple, direct, but instead of celebration, controversy erupts, because the healing happens on the Sabbath. And now the story shifts. The focus moves from the man's blindness to the community's blindness. The neighbors can't quite accept what has happened. Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg, some say? Others say he only looks like him. But the healed man kept saying, I am that man. It's almost tragic. He has received sight, but now he must convince people of his own identity. When someone changes, it can unsettle those people around him. People prefer you as they remember you, predictable and categorized. Then come the Pharisees. They investigate, they interrogate, they debate theology while standing in front of a living miracle. Some of them say, this man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath. Others say, How can a sinner perform such signs? They are divided, not because they lack evidence, but because the evidence challenges their system. And this is where the story becomes uncomfortable. The religious leaders are not villains in a cartoon. They are severe, sincere, devout people trying to defend their understanding of God. The only person who sees clearly is the one who used to be blind. I love how this man grows throughout the chapter. At first he says, the man called Jesus made mud. Later he calls him a prophet. And still later, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Isn't that how faith works? Rarely in blinding flashes, more often in steps. And notice this, the man is thrown out of the synagogue. Faith costs him something. But Jesus comes looking for him when he was excluded, and Jesus includes him. So who is blind? At the end, Jesus says something sharp. I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. What about us? Where might we be blind? Where have we valued rules over restoration? Where have we dismissed someone's transformation because it disrupted our expectations? And where are we still sitting by the roadside, not even daring to imagine sight? Because here is the good news. Jesus kneels in the dust, still touches broken places, and still restores vision. Jesus seeks out those who have been cast aside, and the healing is not only about eyes. It is about seeing God's grace where we least expect it. It is about understanding that mercy matters more than maintaining control. The story begins with a question and ends with worship. The man who once begged by the roadside now stands in the presence of Christ and says, Lord, I believe. That is the journey, from blame to encounter to courage and to worship. May we have the humility to admit where we are blind. May we have the courage to wash in the waters Christ offers. And may we discover that the one who gives sight is also the one who comes looking for us. Amen.